At the end of every song that we sang this morning, I said something to the effect, amen, or how many of you can say amen to that? We're going to get into that in just a moment. If you have been with us for any length of time, if you've been with us for years and years, and by the way, this is not really part of the message, but I think Sarah Lou is about the one who goes back the furthest with this group. Sarah Lou, do you know of anybody else that goes back that far? From when I first came here, well, we had another lady. Her name is Dorothy Snyder. And Dorothy Snyder was here when I walked through these doors. And Dorothy Snyder went home to be with the Lord this week after a very long illness. She'd been failing for many years. She was 88, I think, in years. And we just say goodbye to her. But she was a dear lady when she was with us. And I just want to make that little note. If you've been with us for any length of time, you may have heard me talk about Laodicea. In context of other messages or in the Revelation series, which we did back in 1995, 96, whatever it was. And you may have heard different things that you're going to hear today. If you've not been with us, some of what I'm going to share with you is going to be brand new. But I want to hit some of the things that I've said before just briefly and then get into what I believe is where God wants us to be. But I can't really skip over that other stuff because it's so important to where we are today. Are you with me so far? All right, so I'm going to ask that once again that you would listen to what God would have you say. So oftentimes, somebody comes up to me after the service and says, Pastor, do you remember when you said such and such? And I said, in my heart, I say, no, I didn't say anything like that. But obviously, God said something to you. He triggered something in your mind. So listen to all that God would have you to hear today. And also put every word that I'm going to share with you to the test of Scripture. That's my constant appeal to you. Amen? All right. We're going to get into it in a word of prayer, and then we're going to get right into the message. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this privileged time together. How many times churches get together and they perhaps don't recognize that as they gather together as the body of Christ, you do something special. Lord Jesus, you said wherever two or more are gathered, there you are in the midst. And yet we know you're with us, so something special must happen when we gather together. So Lord, would you take this precious time? Would you change us into the image of the Lord Jesus? Would you draw us closer to one another? And would you bless us somehow? Would you empower us so that we wouldn't just be fed, but we would use what we get to bless others and to bring others to faith? Father, we ask that your kingdom might be advanced for having met here today. And may you be pleased with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't get a chance to bring your Bible with you, you should find one in the pew rack in front of you. Would you open them to the very last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And again, we've gone through six of these messages to the six previous churches, ESP, TSP, and then L for last, or Laodicea. This is the last of the seven messages, a very powerful one. Verse 14 says this, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is so much in there, as in every letter. Let me ask you this. When I say to you at the end of the praise time, at the end of the songs, or even after a prayer or after a comment from here and again, every once in a while I'll say, amen, church, and you all say amen, or most of you say amen. Let me ask you, what are you saying to me when you say amen? You don't have to answer out loud. But think about it for a second. When you say amen, I think you're saying, I consent to that. I agree with that. I concur. I say, yes, pastor, that's right. And I would think that's what you're saying, right? When I say amen. Now, mind you, sometimes we just do it as an emotional expression of adoration to our Lord. We say amen. And we don't know why we say it, but we just have to say it. In fact, it is the word amen is the most familiar word in the human language. It is translated almost identically in every language. Amen. But do you know where it has its roots? It has its roots, even though it's used in, as Joe Lacy would oftentimes say at the end of our singing, he would say, and all God's people said amen. That's the most common phrase we see in the Old Testament using that word. And all the people gathered together and said amen because somebody had said something, the leader said something, and all the people jointly said amen. Where does it come from? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open up your Bibles to Isaiah 65. I'm wondering how many of you realize that this is one of the names of Almighty God. I didn't know this. I had one of my marvelous researchers out there, one of you, came up to me and said, Pastor, I have been studying the book of Laodicea. By the way, music to my ears. I've been studying the book of Laodicea, and this is what I have found out. This is what I have researched. And she sent me something on the Hebrew of this, and it was just marvelous to me. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. God is speaking. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by God, the God of truth. So by the way, let me pause for a second. If you take in the red Bible from your pew there, you may have the NIV 2011 edition, which I'm not pleased with, by the way. That's my personal preference. But the NIV 1988 rendering, which I just gave you, I much highly prefer. I don't know why they've changed some of the things. I'm not pleased, but they didn't listen to me anyway. In this translation, it says, the God of truth. Yours may say, the one true God. In Hebrew, the word one is not in there, but it is the God of truth. You know what the word is? Elohim, amen. Elohim, amen. I love that. Stay with me. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by Elohim, amen. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by Elohim, amen. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. You guys remember Elohim, right? Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim ha'aretz. Remember? In the beginning, bara Elohim. Gods, he created the heavens and the earth. You remember that? Elohim is God's name. But he says, you have gotten a blessing from Elohim. Amen. Now, the interesting thing is, when Alexander the Great took over or conquered Israel, he Hellenized it. That means that he caused it to become Greek in its nature and its language and the like. So the people that otherwise spoke Hebrew were forced to learn Greek, and then generation after generation just spoke Greek. So that by the time Jesus was walking in Jerusalem, all the people were speaking Greek, and that's why the New Testament is in Greek, and that's why when you read in the New Testament, that is a Hebrew word for master. Or Rabboni or whatever, you would see that they have to explain what a Hebrew word is to the Jews. They didn't understand it. And so 70 scholars went back down to Alexandria, Egypt. And there they got together and they said, we want to translate the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into the Greek so that the Jews living in Jerusalem, living under a Greek culture, will be able to know what it actually says since they can't read the Hebrew. Do you follow all that? That LXX, that's 70, is where we get the name Septuagint from. So the Septuagint is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. The Septuagint in this passage uses the Greek phrase this. This is the Greek phrase they use. They use theos ho alethanos. Theos ho alethanos. Theos, God. We get theology from it, theology, the study of God. Theos ho alethenos. Now, we have a young girl in our church whose name is Alethea. She's Paul Cadleb's little daughter, Paul and Mary Elizabeth's daughter, and her name is Truth. See, alethenos means truth. So what I'm saying here is that they translated Elohim, amen, to God of truth, saying that the word amen truly means truth. And Jesus says, the reason I'm spending so much time on this is Jesus says these are the words of the amen. He's not just saying a phrase. He's saying, I am the one who is the author of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ho hadas, hey aletheia, hey zoe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what you are about to hear, O church in Laodicea, I am the faithful and true witness. What you are about to hear comes from the God of truth. I am the one who is the amen. Listen carefully to what you're about to hear, and it's not pleasant. Are you with me so far? Now, he uses the title also, faithful and true witness, which he also takes from Revelation chapter 1. Go back, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Now, as we get into this, I need to share with you this one other qualifier to this message. Now, you may be offended. I don't know if anybody was last night, but you may be offended if you are one who was raised in a kind of church, as I was, that believe that the seven letters to the seven churches represent seven church ages. It's called dispensational theology. There's two aspects of dispensational theology, that of human history dispensations and the church age dispensations. Those seven ages are split up, and starting with Ephesus, that was the early church, and then Smyrna, that was the persecuted church after that, and the time zones are given to it. And then you have Pergamum. And then you have Thyatira, and then you have Sardis, and then you have Philadelphia, and all of those represent different times from the beginning of the church all the way up until about the 1850s. And then you have Laodicea, which is about 1850 till when Jesus comes. Let me tell you something. That is absolutely ridiculous. I've read so much stuff on how this came about. It's ridiculous. There is absolutely no biblical basis for any of that nonsense. And the bottom line is to say that this was that age, this was this age, and these are the characteristics of that age is also ridiculous. Smyrna, the second one, you have Ephesus and then Smyrna. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Are you following me? The persecuted church was way back then? No, the persecuted church is now. The 20th century had more people in Christendom persecuted than all 19 centuries before them combined. Not only that, the people that tell us that Laodicea being the last church now is the last part of the church age are saying it because Laodicea was that church that was self-sufficient, didn't need Jesus. They were the lackluster church. They were the church that had nothing to do with him. And that represents us. I did some research on that as well. You know what they say is the reason why they say we're living in the Laodicean age? Because there are some church movements in America that caused them to do that. Now, if America truly is the center of God's universe, as we've said before, then maybe that has some rain. But I got to tell you, when I think about the Christians around the world, and even some in America, I don't see a Laodicean church. I see a Philadelphia church. I see an Ephesus church. I see a Smyrna church. I see all these churches because that's what they're meant to be. All of those churches existed at that time. All of those churches and their characteristics have always existed, never not existed. It's a mishmash all the way through. Do you follow me, church? You can't divide the church into that. It's ridiculous. Absolutely artificial and man-made. Now, with that behind us, let's get into this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you, and that's the word, vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this is what I'm going to repeat, and you've heard it many times if you've been with us, that the hot and the cold and the lukewarm have nothing to do with our spiritual temperature. Okay? Now, when I was growing up, I was taught that, a church that was hot for Jesus was a church that was on fire, was a good one. That kind of makes sense in our vernacular. I hear that. But that's not what it means here. They weren't speaking the same phrases as we were back then. And a church that was cold. Certainly you wouldn't want somebody on the outside to say the Phillipsburg Alliance Church is a cold church, would you? Come on, you guys. You can answer me. Absolutely not. And that would be seen as a bad thing. In fact, in reality, if you take that into consideration, that's what Jesus was talking about, if you believe that, then why wouldn't lukewarm be at least a move in the right direction? If Jesus is saying, I'd rather have you hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, I'm thinking if cold church is a dead church, then lukewarm is getting closer to hot. And that sounds like a good thing. However, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about cold or hot and spiritual temperature. What he's talking about is water terms. He's talking about three places: Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. And by the way, I want you to do something we didn't do last night. Take your Bibles and go over to Colossians chapter 4 for just a moment. I want you to see that this idea of Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea being used here with this hot, cold, and lukewarm is not a foreign or something I've made up. In Colossians chapter 4, again, Colossae, the book is to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, in verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 12. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, that means a Colossian from Colossae. Epaphras, who is from Colossae and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. So we've got Colossae, we've got Hierapolis, and we've got Laodicea, all mentioned as churches that were doing things well. So when God, when Jesus is speaking here about the hot, cold, and lukewarm, he's not talking spiritual temple, he's talking about water. Just to let you know what was going on here. In these churches, they all had something that was famous about their water. Famous about their water. In Hierapolis, they had hot springs. That makes it easy. Hierapolis starts with an H, hot springs. Very close to Laodicea. You had Colossae, had these beautiful cold springs. Starts with a C, C for cold. And lukewarm, Laodicea. Isn't that easy? God made it so wonderful for us. Let me just read to you, just to let you know that I'm not making this stuff up. The church at Hierapolis, which is now Pamukkale. The city today is known as Pamukkale, the cotton castle of white travertine terraces. Now, Hierapolis, which is the holy city in its Roman name, is a beautiful city with white cliffs around it. And they were formed, these white cliffs were formed by the calcium oxide mixing with calcium in the hot water springs which flow to the plain of the river meander below. The water temperature of the hot spring is 95 degrees. The hot water brought about the worship of Heracles, the god of health and hot waters. Another quality of Pamukkale water is that it cleans dirt, bleaches wool, and fixes the color of dyes. Wool which has been dyed in this certain chemical turns purple after being washed in this water. It is a 95 degree wonderful sauna. And the people who would travel would come to Hierapolis and they would feel like they were getting cleaned, that they were getting healthy, and they were being soothed. Very useful water. Now, Colossae, in contrast, the ancient city of Colossae was known for its cold water. Located about 11 miles from Laodicea, Colossae was built at the foot of Mount Cabnus, which towered more than 9,000 feet high. Colossae was known for a purple dye called Colinus, which for its many ice-cold snow and rain-fed streams that rush down from the snow-covered peak at Mount Cabnus. People in the fertile valley commonly talked about this wonderful, invigorating water. So they had this mountain that fed this cold stream, and the people were invigorated by it. Certainly the people in Laodicea knew the people in Colossae. The people in Colossae knew the people in Hierapolis mentioned in the book of Colossians. Do you follow that? Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not asking you to be lukewarm. I'm not asking you to be hot or cold. I'm not saying I'd rather have you be dead cold than lukewarm. No, he's saying I'd rather have you useful for the kingdom of God rather than useless. You see, the water in Laodicea was lukewarm. It actually was insipid. It was piped in because they couldn't drink their own water supply. And even the pipes that brought them in had special pores in it because of the deposits that were in them. The pores would let some of these deposits, but by the time you got to it, you couldn't drink it. It would make you vomit. And everybody knew about the water issues. They knew about the hot springs. They knew about the cold springs. They knew about the insipid water supply. And Jesus says, I'm using my imagery here. I'm a teacher once again, narrative. I need you useless, but you've become useless. I need you useful, but you've become useless to me. Now, let me tell you something. He uses some pretty harsh words. If you don't think this is important to God, he says, you as a church have become useless to me, and that becomes nauseating to me. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Tom LaPella, years ago, sent our family down on a vacation. Thank you, Tom, for doing that. We went down to southern part of North Carolina, to Holden Beach. Then we went into South Carolina, into Myrtle Beach, and there we ate at a restaurant. The whole family and my in-laws, we ate at a restaurant. And it was a wonderful restaurant until I got home. And I was the only one. We all ate the exact same thing, but man, I got to tell you, I was vomiting and doing other things all night long. All night long, into the morning. I was throwing up things that I had eaten when I was 3 years old. I didn't think it could keep going and keep going. I had food poisoning. And what I wanted was that poison out of my body. Now, take that into consideration, what God is saying to a church that was started out wonderfully, talked about in the book of Colossians, and had become so useless to the kingdom that God wanted to vomit this poison out of his system. Are you with me, church? That's what we've talked to you a little bit before about. It's my understanding that God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. How on earth does a church go from being wonderful, being a God-fearing church? This was an ecclesia. This was a church. Ecclesia. An ek called out of and a kaleo called out. These were the called out ones that God called out of the world. And he said, I want you to be followers of me. And they were. They were wonderful. What happened? What happened to go from this to this? We're going to see. Look at what Laodicea says about itself. Jesus says, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. And this is God's appraisal. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You are pitiful. And you better come back to me and buy gold from me refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And white clothes to cover your nakedness. And salve for your eyes so you can see. It's my understanding that God doesn't look at a church the way outsiders look at a church. It seems to me that the more successful a church becomes, the more dangerous it is. You follow me? If the leadership, if the church itself is off track, if Christ doesn't remain at the center, the more successful, and there seems to be an issue. And it's same with you guys, same with an individual. The richer you get, the less you give statistically. The more you hold on. Some of you know the story I told years ago about a guy I went to a retreat with, a Campus Crusade for Christ retreat. And we were rooming in the same hotel room. A young fella, an executive at AT&T. Young fella. And I said to him, we were talking about stuff. He says, well, let me ask you a question, Pastor. What do you give to the church? And I told him I was making not much money at all. And he said, wow, that's a lot of money. I said, well, do you tithe? He said, Pastor, do you know how much a tithe is of my income? That's a lot of money. I said, yeah, do you know what 90% of your income is? And where did it come from? But somehow we get to the point where we think, you know, when we're struggling, when we're on our knees and say, God, help us. We don't know when our next meal is coming from. We don't know where our health is going to come from. Lord, we don't know where our payment for our food is going to come. We don't know, Lord. We're dependent on you. We seem to be targeted and our focus is on him. But it seems like when he blesses and he blesses and he blesses, before you know it, we begin to think that we got here on our own, by our own merit. By our own skill, by our own sacrifice, we got here. And before you know it, we're not thankful to God. We hold on to the stuff he has blessed us rather than being generous. You know, the Bible says that the reason God blesses us with riches is so that we can give more. So that he can bless us more, so that we can give more. And it seems to be the opposite that happens. The more successful a church body gets, the more dangerous it actually can become. More successful, by the way, in the eyes of the world. You see, the eyes of the world look differently on a church than God does. ought to look differently than we do. You see, there are churches out there, and you know them. I had a woman come up after the service last night. She said, "Pastor, I minister in another church." And she said, "Exactly what you said is true." Where the church service goes on all week or all Sunday morning, and Jesus is not even mentioned. Because it's not about Jesus anymore. They have capitulated to society, and on the outside, society says, that's a wonderful, loving, embracing, welcoming church, because they accept anything and everyone. So they're wonderful, and they do this, and they do this, and it's wonderful. And I think, man, we talked about this before. This is absolutely evil. But the world says that looks good. They look rich. They look wealthy. They don't need a thing. And Jesus says, you need everything because I'm outside the door. How on earth is Jesus outside knocking? Say, hey, church, can I come in? If anybody hears my voice, will open the door. I will sup with him and he with me. Let me tell you something. Before long, if we are too successful, we might actually think we got here on our own. So would you take, I need to do one quick illustration. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 24 with me. Still with me, church? 2 Samuel chapter 24. Are you all awake? Because I'm going to read the whole chapter, because it's important. This is such a chapter that you need to lock into your brain. This is one that will carry you through in life. So it's worth reading the whole chapter. It's a powerful story. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Go count the fighting men. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how great my army is. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab, who was the commander, and the army commanders as well. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Arar, south of the town of the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. And then they went to Gilead in the region of Tatim Hodshi and on to Dan Joan, and then around toward Sidon. And then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took a long time to count these people. And Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. That's 1.3 million people in his army. Immediately, David was conscience-stricken. After he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. But he had 9 months to think about it. Did you notice that? Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they are pursuing you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide what I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. Why? These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went up to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, where he had seen the angel. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on this people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying for it, for I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that have cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. I got to tell you, I've read that story 1,000 times, and I got to say, it still hits me the same way. What an incredible penalty for counting the people. 70,000 people die because David wants to know how great his army is? I don't get the big deal. Well, there is a big deal in the eyes of God. Because all along, from when David was a little shepherd boy, God had been the one who protected him from the lion and from the bear. And he was there when that stone went in the forehead of Goliath and knocked him to the ground. And he gave him victory over that. And he gave him thousands, 10,000s of victories. As we see Saul with his thousands and David with his 10,000s. When he was under the rule of Saul in his army. God gave David victory after victory after victory after victory as the king of the land. It was all God. But David, for some reason, the apple of God's eye, the one who had written the shepherd psalm, this wonderful king, got to the point where he's thinking, this was me. This was me. Let me see how powerful my army is. Look at what I've attained. Look at how rich I am. Look how much I've got on my own merit. And that is the abhorrent sin. And that's what happened with Laodicea. Laodicea said, look how great we are. Look how much we have. And it's because of us, because it's Jesus on the outside, remember. You see, sometimes the sin of a church isn't as obvious. Sometimes it's something so subtle to the world, subtle to us. What's the big deal? So he counts how big his army is. It's not the counting of the army. It's the dependence on them saying, they're the ones. Look at what I have by my own merit. This is what happened with Gideon, and our brother read for us. Gideon goes out with thousands and thousands and thousands, 32,000, I think it was, men. And he's hoping that he'll be able to win with 32,000. God says, you got too many. Before you know it, the people are going to boast. Look at what we did. We beat the enemy. God says, let's get rid of some of it. You tell everyone who's a coward to go home. 22,000 of the 32,000 go home. That's a lot. Didn't know I had so many cowards in my army. Then you know the rest of the story. Those who lap water like a dog this way with this cupped hand, you keep those 300 people. In fact, he could have whittled it down to one because the strength is in the Lord. You see, my fear is that if we get too successful, if things are going smoothly, that we forget about God. Oftentimes we do that. I think we cruise along. We have nothing to do with him until calamity strikes. Look at this country at 9/11. The Congress rejecting God over and over and over again. Do you realize that pre-Revolutionary War, all the way up until middle between World War I and World War II, this country depended on God? There's all kinds of stuff written, all kinds of notes written by generals and all kinds of things written even in our legislation. Talk about our dependence on Almighty God. Around World War II, things started to flip-flop. Where it wasn't God, we had become a great nation because of our intellect, because of our ingenuity, because of our skill. What a great nation America is. And we put them on the back burner. But that happens on an individual basis as well. We say, God, listen, I'm good to go. Thank you for getting me out of this crisis. Praise you, Lord. But by the way, I'm good to go for a while. If I need you, I'll call you.
And God says, that is so insipid to me that I want to vomit you, my called out ones, out of my mouth. What a horrible state to get into.
And I pray that we will never, ever be there. But it's an easy one to slide into. And the people in Laodicea were a healthy, wonderful church of God, and they had fallen backwards. But let's look on quickly.
I know our time is gone. Stay with me a couple extra minutes. Will you do that? Okay, Revelation chapter 3. Let's just finish this out.
Verse 19. He says, those I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Isn't it wonderful that although the church had become so nauseating to him that he wants to vomit them out, he still loves them so deeply. And he promises them this. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If you'll just open up the door. If you hear my voice and open up the door, I will come in to you and I will sup with you. I love the King James version of that. I will sup with you. I will take time in this wonderful dinner meal with you. I will fellowship with you. You will taste me again. And not only that, I promise you, if you repent and you come back to me, even though I want to vomit you out of my mouth, if you come back to me and you totally are dependent on me, you buy from me the gold and the clothing and everything, and you depend on me, then I will give you the right to sit on my throne. Isn't that powerful? If you overcome, you can sit with me on my throne. What a promise to a church that he's ready to vomit out of his mouth. That to me is amazing love. How can it be? Just very quickly, and then we're done. Thank you for your patience. We're going to be entering into a capital campaign very quickly. We've got a capital campaign committee made up of three leadership boards in this church, a very large committee. And we're going to engage everybody in this because we think this is a God thing that has to happen. And if it's a God thing that has to happen, then we have to be on board. But the idea is we want to share this with you and see if you want to come on board. But let me tell you something. Though we think this is a God thing, we had better do things God's way throughout it. Because unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. Amen? So we want to keep that focus and always think that no matter where we are, any blessing that we have, any blessing we have, is only because of God's goodness to us. Now, one last thing, we're done. In 1988, came to a restaurant, met with Paul Hazett, and I asked him if he had a job for me. And he says, I've got a little church in Phillipsburg. Many of you know the story. He says, there's about 20 people in it, and it's kind of a troubled church. He said, but if you don't take this church, they will close in 2 weeks. But if you take the church, you can watch the Holy Spirit do an amazing thing. You can ride his coattails and have grab his coattails and have an amazing ride. And that's what it's been. You see, in spite of the 5 jars of clay that are pastoring and all of the elders and all the deacons and all the leaders, he still does an amazing thing despite us. Well, he does it. And I pray he will always do it. And that we will always keep him at the center of our individual lives, family lives, and of our church. Amen? May he never say these words, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive us for those times when we didn't give you the glory for the blessings in our lives. And we became stingy even with the blessing that you gave. Lord, may we always be a people who seek you first. Lord, it seemed like the churches that were suffering were the ones you approved of because they were constantly focused on you. And the ones who were abundantly blessed somehow pushed you out the door. Lord, have mercy on us. And Father, I pray that we would be in earnest and repent, that we would buy from you the things we need, that you would always be the one who is the center. Father, I pray that for now and for the days and years ahead for this church. I pray you would guide us every step of the way. Now, Father, if there's anything on my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.